Good morning. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 6, and we're going to begin with the text that Kobe read for us a few moments ago, John chapter 6. We are delighted to have you here this morning, not only our regular members, but our visitors, and we hope that you have had a period of edifying worship so far. If you have any questions about the things that we do and say at this place, please bring it to our attention, and we'll do what we can to address that. We make it our aim to be simply Christians. And we believe that the Bible gives to us those things that we can know that God would have us to do in order to be pleasing to Him. A couple of weeks ago, David Warren gave an invitation, and he read the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at to begin with, and it triggered something in my thinking that I had never really thought about before, not particularly something unusual in what he said in his invitation, but something I had never really focused on that much in the text itself that I'd like us to look at this morning. In John chapter 6, let's begin with the text that Kobe read for us, beginning in verse 35. And the text reads, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You'll notice in this reading, he addresses the fact that they had seen him and yet not come to the point at which they believed in him. I'd like you to notice particularly the text in verse 40, where the statement is made, "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This morning, I'd like for us to look very carefully at four aspects of this verse, where it declares here, "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life." Notice the very first part of this verse, "everyone who sees the Son." And I would like to simply ask you the question, given the fact that we are in a position where we live today at a time in which we cannot look with our eyes and see Jesus Christ, how can it be that we can do what Jesus said here, really as a condition of having everlasting life? I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 20. I guess the Wednesday invitations have triggered a lot of things in my thinking. The one that Brother Dale did Wednesday, he looked at this passage in John chapter 20. And I'd like for you to read it with me. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 25, and we'll go down to verse 31. Notice, "And the other disciples therefore said to him," and this is referring to Thomas. Thomas had not been with the other disciples when the others had seen Jesus. "The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I want you to notice here as it talks about those that can come to believe, particularly as verse 29 puts it, who have not seen, it is possible for such to have life. You know, if you read John chapter 6, verse 40 alone, you might imagine that one could not have eternal life. One could not be raised up by Christ in the last day if they had not physically been present with Christ to see him and believe. But I think this helps us to understand that we're talking about something different. This is talking about seeing Christ in the flesh as opposed to seeing Christ in the Spirit. I want you to notice the text over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. There is a different way that we can see Christ, even though we are not able to see Him in the flesh. We can nonetheless see Him in exactly the way that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6. And this is addressed in a couple of places in Hebrews chapter 12 to begin with, and then we'll look at another text in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, after talking in chapter 11 about the great examples of men and women of faith in the past. Notice verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." I've heard some that argue that this is actually describing these of faith in chapter 11, witnessing the deeds of the living. I'm not convinced that that's the case. I think instead it's simply talking about those who have been witnesses to their faith. "Since we are surrounded by those, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Look at this, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Notice here, again, it's talking to those after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's talking to those here in the Hebrew epistle. It's talking about those who may not have been able to see Christ in the flesh. And yet, nonetheless, in verse 2, it describes them as looking unto Jesus. How is it that they can look unto Jesus? How is it that we can look unto Jesus? We can do so by considering His life, by considering the things that He went through. Notice specifically, that's what verse 3 points out. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners. We do this by thinking about how He lived and how it serves as a model for our life. We sometimes use the expression, "in your mind's eye." Perhaps that's the idea. We see Jesus in our mind's eye, or in the heart, in the spirit. And in such a way, we look unto Him. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, I'd like you to notice another way in which a very similar idea is expressed. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We see Jesus by considering who He is and what He has done for us, what His life accomplishes on our behalf. Some things are said in the beginning of Hebrews about angels and the role that they played in the revealing of the law and the revealing of various aspects of the plan of God. You'll notice in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 9, it says, "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Now, after talking about angels before, He's going to show something a little different with respect to angels. "But one testified in a certain place, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet.' But in that He put all things in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not see all things put under Him." Notice this. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now notice again, as the Hebrew writer talks to those years after the ascension of Christ, he talks to them about who Jesus is. He talks to them about how He compares to angelic beings. And he says there in verse 9, "We see Jesus." Again, it's not talking about seeing Him in the flesh. It is talking about seeing who He is, recognizing His authority, recognizing His nature. It's talking about thinking about the reason that He came. He tasted death for each and every one of us. And it's talking about in our mind's eye, in the spirit, in our heart, seeing and considering what that accomplishes for us. And as a result, what that demands of us. I want you to notice a text where we see an example of some that wanted to see Jesus that actually lived during a time in which Jesus was upon the earth. So it would have at least been possible for them to actually see Him in the flesh. And if we think about this idea that's expressed in John chapter 6, everyone who sees the Son, we might imagine, well, this would apply to those who came and wanted to see Him in the flesh. But I want us to look a little deeper at some things that are revealed in this text that show that it's not a matter of seeing with the eyes, seeing with the flesh. Instead, there's some other things involved in it. John chapter 12, begin with me in verse 20, and we'll go down to verse 26. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. When they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, it's interesting. I've encountered this passage throughout the years, but I want you to notice a couple of things that I never thought about before with this. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, maybe I missed it. I would encourage you to look in the context here, read further. I don't see anything that is revealed about the request of these Greeks, and I think they're proselytes, probably because of what it says about them coming to worship at the feast. But I don't think there's anything that's said about them actually having their desire fulfilled. In other words, they are not able, at least as far as what is recorded in Scripture, to see Him. Perhaps they did, and it's just not recorded. But I want you to notice that in response to this, Jesus does not emphasize the fact that they come and see Him in the flesh, come and see Him with their eyes. Notice a couple of things He does point out. One must hate his life in this life to keep it for eternal life. What does that mean? Is that talking about self-abuse? Is it talking about low self-esteem? No, it's talking instead about what you consider to be important. Do you consider this life to be your priority? Or instead, do you focus on those things of the life which is to come? Do you focus on those things that are heavenly and spiritual in nature? As a consequence here, it tells us that if we love our life here, if this is the priority, we'll lose it for eternal life. But if we hate our life here, we don't view it as that which is the most important, we keep it for eternal life. Notice another thing. One must follow Jesus. One must serve Jesus. I would submit to you that much of what is involved in seeing Jesus and believing in Him has nothing to do with the things of the eyes and the flesh. It has to do with this kind of focus upon service to Him, focus upon following Him, focus upon sacrificing our life for Him and not unto our own self. I think when John chapter 6, verse 40 teaches us that we must see the Son, again, we're not in a position in which we can see Him with our eyes, but we can, just as the Hebrew writer talked about, look unto Jesus. We can see Jesus and consider Him in exactly the way that we've discussed. Notice another part of this text, John 6, verse 40. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him. Now, I would submit to you that in the context of our verse here, we can conclude something about this. And first of all, that is, we can conclude that this cannot mean that it is faith alone that leads us to everlasting life. Now, you may say, well, why? It doesn't say anything. Well, it does, doesn't it? Because I want you to notice that in the text here, it cannot mean faith alone, because the text says everyone who sees and believes. Now, you don't hear an awful lot of debates about, well, you got to see Jesus to be saved. But John chapter 6, verse 40 says everyone who sees and believes will have everlasting life. I think this helps define what belief is. Belief is not simply acknowledging that something exists. You know, I may believe that there is a China. I've never been to China. I've seen pictures of it. I've seen maps that show where it is. But I cannot, with full confidence, because I set my foot on it, say that I know there is a country called China. The evidence substantiates it. But it's not simply a matter of saying, well, I believe that it is there.
Belief is something that motivates one to action. Belief is something that moves us to a change. If I went and bought a ticket to fly an airplane to go to China, and I planned on moving my family, that demonstrates a confidence that it is there and an assertion that I'm going to direct my life based upon that confidence that it's there. But I think this text also indicates to us that this faith cannot be exclusive. Now, that flies in the face of what some of our friends would believe. There are many in the world that do believe that eternal life comes by faith alone. And I believe that really, in many ways, this is a reaction, an overreaction to, I think, what the Bible clearly teaches about doctrines such as baptism. The Bible, I believe, teaches, as we'll see in a few moments, that baptism is something that is essential for salvation. But many will reject that and say, no, we're saved by faith only. I think this is in reaction to the doctrine that teaches that one must abide in the Word of God and remain faithful in order to be saved. Many will say, no, that's not true. You're saved by faith only. Well, I'd like you to look over in Ephesians chapter 2, because this is a text that is often appealed to. And it's a text that I love with all of my heart because it describes the nature of our reconciliation to God. We don't shy away from it at all. We embrace it. But we must understand it fully. Ephesians chapter 2, notice with me beginning in verse 4 and go down to verse 10. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what a wonderful declaration it is, and what a wonderful offer it is that we can be saved by grace. Sinners though we are, we can have the hope of being saved in spite of the fact that we have been separated from God by sin. What a wonderful thought it is here that it describes that we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We talked about this in our adult class this morning. No one, because of any amount of good that they do, can take away a single sin. So no one is in a position in which they can boast before God. Now, we should notice, verse 10, that this does not suggest to us that there are not things that we have to do. There are works that we were prepared to do. There are works that God has in mind for us to do, and those are revealed to us in the Word of God. We can know and understand how we ought to live, those works of righteousness as we talked about in our class this morning. But some would look at this and they would argue, if salvation is described here as being not of works, then they conclude, well, it is automatically then by faith only, by faith alone. I want to submit to you there are two problems with that theory. Number one, Scripture will describe faith itself as something which is a work. Did you ever realize that? Look over with me, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If we're going to define our understanding of this so narrowly that we say, well, no thing that we can do, no deed that we can do in any way is involved in our salvation, because that would be a work. Well, how do we address a couple of passages we're going to look at here? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, begin with me in verse 2. It says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, notice, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And notice, that's not what I'm saying. That's what the Holy Spirit says here. The Holy Spirit says, faith is a work. Well, if we say, well, it can't be anything that we do, then how do we harmonize it with that? Look further at something Jesus says over in John chapter 6. In the same context of the text that we're looking at this morning, John chapter 6, verse 28, back several verses from our reading. John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Some of those that heard Jesus speak wanted to know exactly what we want to know, what it is that we must do, what it is that can put us in a position where we are right with God. And so verse 28 says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now stop there for a moment. What a perfect opportunity this would be if the doctrine of salvation by faith alone is a sound doctrine, if it is something found in Scripture, what a perfect opportunity it would have been for Christ to say, well, there aren't any works that you can do. It is by faith only. Or even if you wanted to take the position some do, if Christ had said, well, you sit back and God will give you faith and that it's nothing you do on your own. But I want you to listen to what Jesus says about this. Then Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. So not only does Paul tell the Thessalonians that there is a work of faith, Jesus says that this is a work as well. A second problem with this theory of salvation by faith only is that the Bible, in numerous places, we're going to look at four this morning, will show that there are some things which must accompany faith in order for salvation, in order for eternal life to be involved in this. Let's look at the first example, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. If we say that faith only is what saves us, then that has to exclude everything else. Now, we're not going to talk this morning about some of those things on God's part it would have to exclude. It would have to exclude blood. It would have to exclude the death of Christ. But aside from that, if we say that there's nothing we do that's involved except faith, then how in the world do we harmonize what these passages tell us? Notice Romans chapter 10. And I'm taking a while to get there. I'm sorry. Romans 10, verse 5 to begin with. Notice the text says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, you may find that a little bit confusing in the wording there. If you were to go back and look at the context of what Paul is quoting here, he is talking about a passage that was given to the Israelites in connection with the giving of the law and urging them to understand these things that God wants you to do. They're not so far away that you can't do them. They are there. You can do them. You can follow through with them. And I think Paul is using this passage as an illustration of how those things that God sets before man are not out of their reach. And he uses that to describe it as a righteousness of faith, verse 6. But I want you to notice for our purposes this morning what he goes on to say. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Listen to this. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth salvation is made unto confession. Now think about this. John chapter 6 and verse 40. Everyone who sees and believes, there's two things. Here, the idea is if one confesses and believes. And one might say, well, yes, you have to confess, but that's not an additional thing you do with your belief. Well, is that not the case? Notice what verse 10 says. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. We want to be right with God in connection with our faith. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You see, if you're going to say salvation is by faith only, then confession cannot have anything to do with it. But the Holy Spirit says confession is made unto salvation. And someone might say, well, wait a minute. You're saying that confession is some kind of work that merits salvation. No. It is not the idea that anything we do, even our faith, is not something that merits salvation. But it is a condition that's necessary. And we've got to move away from this false theory of salvation by faith only. We notice as well that repentance will be something that will be described as something that must accompany faith. Over in Acts chapter 11, we learn about the occasion in which the first Gentile was converted to Christ. In Acts chapter 11, I want you to notice verse 15 to begin with. It makes some comments about this situation, the conversion of this Gentile by the name of Cornelius. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. So Peter is describing what took place when he went and preached to Cornelius. It says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to me, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted, listen to this, to the Gentiles repentance to life. John 6, verse 40, he who sees the Son and believes will have everlasting life, or will have eternal life. Here, repentance to life. We cannot say salvation is by faith only, or we'd have to say, well, repentance is not connected. But as well, the Bible teaches that baptism is something that is connected with our belief, that accompanies belief. Mark chapter 16, in Mark's account of the Great Commission, I want you to notice the words that Jesus speaks. Many of you may have footnotes in your Bibles that will make some comments about the reading at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Some will argue based on the fact that some New Testament manuscripts that have been discovered don't have the last part of Mark. Some will argue that, well, it wasn't in the original. I would submit to you that there is evidence that comes even predating those manuscripts that have been found, that this was, in fact, a part of the original. It is quoted by a second century church writer, which shows evidence of the fact that it existed before this particular manuscript, the Sinai manuscript, omitted it. There is a space, in fact, left at the end of the column there where it could have gone. And I would submit that it was probably an oversight on the part of the scribe of that manuscript, not at all something that indicates that it was not in the original. But I want us to notice what the text itself says. Mark's account of the Great Commission. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. If Mark here, through the Holy Spirit, connects baptism with eternal life, baptism with salvation, who are we to come along and say, salvation's by faith only? If Jesus said, you must believe and be baptized. One final example, and that is the idea of faithfulness. Over in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I'd ask you to notice with me, beginning in verse 12, what this text tells us about one final thing that we should notice that must accompany faith. And we could look at others this morning, but these are some that are often denied in the religious world, and we cannot accept that theory without denying what Scripture says. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Notice, we must have confidence. Yes, we must have that belief, but we must hold it steadfast to the end. You know, I think really if we study this and think about what is revealed to us about why people think different things, I think it's evident that this faith-only doctrine that exists in much of the Protestant world really grew out of a works-only environment in which Protestantism was born. Now, please understand, those of us at this place believe that you don't have to be a Protestant, you don't have to be a Catholic, you don't have to be a Greek Orthodox. You can be simply a Christian. And we believe that the teaching of Scripture about how Christians live and about the church which Christ established predates any of that human division. And I think as we look at what history reveals, this faith-only doctrine largely grew out of the efforts of a German Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther. Luther lived at a time in which there was virtually a works-only emphasis that was being placed by the Roman Catholic Church. He lived in a day in which a man by the name of Tetzel traveled around Europe selling certificates in which they could purchase this certificate, the funds of which went towards building projects at the Vatican. And this certificate, I can show you the text of it in my office. I've got a copy of the translation of it. This basically would grant to the one who purchased it forgiveness of sins, not only past, but present and future. If that's not a works-only kind of doctrine, I don't know what in the world is. He lived in an environment in which it was believed that in conquest or in battle, you could force people to be baptized, which they referred to as simply sprinkling some water upon the individuals. And as a result, just forcing someone to be sprinkled, they believed would save them. If that's not a works-only environment, I don't know what is. In such an environment, we might understand why many, seeking to understand what Scriptures teach about salvation by grace through faith, would go to the extreme of saying, yes, it's by faith only, but we're not going to be any truer to Scripture if we abandon one extreme only to go to the other extreme. Does the Bible ever use the term faith only? You know, it does. If you look over in James chapter 2, depending upon your translation, it may either use the term faith alone or faith only. But here's the passage. It's not Ephesians 2. It's not Romans chapter 4 that we talked about this morning. Instead, it's James chapter 2. But I want you to notice what the text says. Let's read from James chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll read almost to the end of the chapter, down to verse 24. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man, notice this, is justified by works and not by faith only. Here's your faith only passage. And notice in the context here, we talked about it in our adult class this morning. It's using justification in the sense of those deeds that are expected in obedience. It's not saying that this merits one's standing before God. But in the context of that use of justification, it says one is justified by works and not by faith only. We've got to reject that idea. But back to John chapter 6, I want you to notice two final things. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. May have eternal life. And it occurs to me that just in the wording, even as we see it in English, this is something that is a conditional statement. A conditional statement. The word that is translated may comes from the Greek word echo, which means to have. And it is a form in the Greek language that is referred to by those who study grammar as a subjunctive form, or they'll call it a type of grammatical term they call a mood. And I don't want to get into a Greek lecture here, but I want you to notice something that's said about this particular way of using verbs in this particular language. I know there's subjunctives in Spanish as well. If you've studied other languages, you're probably familiar with this. But here's what Dana and Manti say about the use of the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood is the mood of mild contingency, the mood of probability. While the indicative, that's the normal way you might use a verb. If you say, I do this, it's different than I may do such and such. The indicative assumes reality. The subjunctive assumes unreality. It is the first step away from what is actual in the direction of what is only conceivable, and therefore properly leads the list of potential moods. Now, what does all this have to do with John 6 and verse 40? When Jesus says, everyone who sees and believes may have eternal life, there is a condition involved in this. And I want you to think about this. What is the condition that he's addressing? I don't believe it's the condition of belief. Because he doesn't say that all may believe. I don't think as well that it's the condition of seeing the Son. Not all will see the Son in the sense of seeing in the mind's eye. He doesn't say, may see the Son. The conditional aspect of this is that some who see the Son, some who believe in Him, may not receive eternal life. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute. That would be partiality on God's part. If He saves some and doesn't save others, and when they've done what He asked them to, well, let's explore that a little further. Look over in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. There's no partiality with God. He's a fair and loving God. He is reasonable. He lays down His expectations, and all who will meet those expectations can be received by Him. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, again in the context of this conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile, I want you to listen to something that Peter says, Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Listen to this. All everywhere can be accepted. But what must they do? They must fear Him. They must work righteousness. I think what Jesus is addressing in this text, and we'll go on to address elsewhere, is the idea that this eternal life can come to those who continue in faith. Those who continue to look to Jesus. If we don't continue to have faith, if we don't continue to look to Jesus, we will not have eternal life. And that's an interesting aspect, because there is one sense in which all of us are eternal beings. Look over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. When we were made in the image of God, when we came into this world, we came in with a spirit that was connected to our flesh. And that spirit is not a spirit that when our body dies, simply passes out of existence. Instead, that is a spirit that is made like God's spirit in that it is perpetual. It is eternal in nature. And we see this evidence from Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Here, where the wise man talks about the condition of life and what takes place when we come to the time of death, it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So what is Jesus talking about when He says that those who see the Son and believe in Him may have eternal life? All of us are eternal beings. But this is talking about life with God. This is talking about that condition in which we are not separated eternally from the presence of God, but instead we have life with the author of life. Instead, it's talking about a condition in which, like the book of Revelation will describe, in which the tabernacle of God becomes with men. Either we can live eternally with God, or we can live eternally separated from God. But notice the last aspect of this passage. Have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Over in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, just as we observe the fact that we all have an eternal spirit, the Bible teaches us as well that all will be raised. It's not going to be as our Jehovah's Witness friends would try to suggest to us, that God forgets us or we pass out of existence when our body dies. And then when He remembers those who are His, He resurrects only the righteous. It's not such an idea as that at all. We are eternal spirits. When our body dies, we return to God's judgment. On the day of judgment, we will in fact be resurrected unto judgment. Notice in John chapter 5, verse 25. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." I want you to look as well a little further in this text, verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Over in the book of Acts, over in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. There the Apostle Paul affirms his belief
that there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust.
So just as we have an eternal spirit, but either we will live separated from God or with God, on the day of judgment, all will be raised. So why does Jesus say here that those who see Him and believe in Him will have eternal life and He will raise them up at the last day? You know, it's one thing
if you've ever gone on a trip, on an airplane or a boat or something like that. It's one thing when you have someone waiting for you, isn't it? It's a different thing when you arrive at your destination, but there's no one there to receive you. I remember a number of years ago when I was able to go on a trip and came back. I had missed my family. I missed my wife. And it was such a wonderful thing to see that smiling face and those little children there, not little anymore, but waiting to greet me when I arrived. Imagine what it will be like on the day of judgment when, in fact, we have put our faith in Jesus, when we have looked to Him, as we've talked about in our lesson this morning. When, in fact, we can have that hope of eternal life and we are raised up on the day of judgment in order to be received by Him. It will be another thing altogether if, in fact, we are not in a relationship of fellowship and harmony with Him. When, in fact, we are raised up and are not greeted by Him, are not received by Him. Instead, we've arrived, but for a destination that we do not want to, be at. The last couple of things I'd like you to notice. The text indicates to us that there will be a last day. Time on earth is not unending. Our lives personally are not eternal in this life. We will die one day. But as well, we recognize the fact that one day the Lord will return. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks not only about the idea of personal death, but it talks as well about the Lord's return. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." There will be a last day. Are we preparing for that last day? The last thing I think that we ought to recognize is the fact that this raising up, this granting of eternal life, is done by Jesus. Those who see Him, those who believe in Him, will be received by Him. And the question that remains for you and I is whether or not we have seen the Son. Not in the flesh, we can't do that. But have we seen Him by consideration of what the Bible teaches about Him and focusing our lives on that? Do we believe in Him? Not simply that He exists, but does He become the focus of our life and our attention? Are we obedient to Him? If so, do we have eternal life? If so, do we look forward to that day when He will raise us up and we can be received by Him? My prayer is that this morning, you recognizing the need in your own life will decide that this morning, each of those questions that we ask, you can answer yes. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?